Briefly, here's what we're coming to. Chapter 29 through the first 30 verses talks about Jacob's marriages to Rachel and Leah and Laban's deception. We find out in the context that Jacob loves Rachel, apparently at first sight. That comes off of chapter 29 and verse 11. Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice and wept, and I said I would not comment on that because I don't know whether he wept because it was so good or so bad. But nonetheless, he meets Rachel, he loves Rachel, and he is deceived and is given Leah to be a wife. The word Rachel means ewe, E-W-E. The name Leah means wild cow. And I will make no comment on that, except to say that Jacob wanted no wild cow for a wife, and instead wishes Rachel. But nonetheless, you have Jacob's marriages, Laban's deception of Jacob, or, as we said, the theme is the deceiver deceived. The theme, therefore, develops that whatever a man sows is what a man reaps. We said it's called poetic justice, it's called talionic justice, the idea that measure for measure you receive what you give out. And the idea involved is that if you cut off another's finger, you cut off your finger. If you cut off his index finger, you lose your index finger. Measure for measure is the idea. Or, as we said, we call it sometimes divine retribution that is coming down in this chapter. And so Laban is going to become a means of discipline, and Jacob will drink his own medicine. Chapter 29, the first 30 verses, has a structure. He meets Rachel, 1 through 12. He makes an arrangement with Laban, 13 through 19, and then he is deceived, verses 20 through 30. The chapter opens with Jacob's arrival. Verse 1 says, Jacob went on a journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And what we've pointed out here is he left home because Esau was going to kill him. So, as a result, he leaves, wisely so. When he arrives at Bethel, God gives him a promise. The promise is a very, very great promise. We read it back in chapter 28, how in verses 13, the Lord stands above the ladder and says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac. I will give you the land. You'll return here, and I will bring all these blessings to you. So you have the promise, and then you have the opening of chapter 29 and verse 1. And the thing that we noted in our last study is the literal translation of chapter 29, verse 1, is indicated in the margin of the New American Standard Bible that says in the text, Jacob went on his journey, but if you go out to the margin, it says Jacob lifted up his feet. And lifting up the feet is for enthusiasm, it's for vigor, it's for excitement, and so forth. And so when you see this little structure, you find that standing between the threat of Esau to take his life was God's promise. And as a result of the promise, his feet were light. And we have an expression in English, he's got a spring in his step. And that's the way chapter 29 opens. The promise of God has put a spring in Abraham's step, and he has great enthusiasm. So, verse 1, Jacob had a spring in his step, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. Land of the sons of the east is used in the Bible for anything of a land west of the Euphrates. In chapter 29, you've got a literary device that is used. We have pointed out in a couple of studies antithetic parallelism. That's a thing that's often neglected, is the structure of the Bible. And in antithetic parallelism, we gave you a sheet, and if you do not have that, you might want to come down to the office and get one, that was numbered with a 1 in the left-hand column, then indent for a 2, indent again for a 3, another for a 4, another for a 5, another for a 6, and in the middle was a 7. Then you come out toward the margin again with a 6, a 5, a 4, a 3, a 2, and a 1. Parallelism means statements match. This is the beginning verse, labeled number 1. This is the end of the passage, also labeled number 1. 1 matches 1, 2 matches 2, 3 matches 3, and I'm using the word matches. I mean parallels that. And we pointed out how the structure sometimes, a 1 and a 1 will emphasize a 1, a 2 and a 2 will explain another 2, or sometimes they're in antithesis. And you have, throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, many, many times where you have structure being very, very important. Well, in Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 and 13, and Genesis chapter 29, where we are right now, 1 through 6, you have a literary device. And the literary device revolves about the deictic henna. Don't ever forget the deictic henna. You will be asked when you arrive in heaven whether you understand the deictic henna. And if you do not understand it, you will not be admitted. The idea of deictic, first of all, deictic is a word that means direct and dramatic. Deictic is to be direct and dramatic. It is, for example, if you're walking along and you see something striking, you say, "Look!" Or you say, "Oh!" You can even have a deictic motion. It's someone bursts in the room and you fling open your arms. That's deictic. The word henna is simply a Hebrew word that means points to this or that sort of thing. So grammatically, deictic means to point out dramatically. Some of you in high school may be in debate, in forensics. In forensics, deictic is a point that is easily and clearly provable. And the deictic henna gets translated really in an anemic way. Behold. Behold is anemic. And I can demonstrate that easily. You're walking with another guy down the street, and you say a beautiful girl, and you say, "Behold a girl." No, you don't say "behold." You would most likely say, "Wow." All right, in Genesis 28, 12, and 13, the structure is, "Wow, look at that." The same thing is in chapter 29. Go back to chapter 28 and notice the deictic henna. First, just notice it in the context, 28, verse 12. "And he," Jacob, "had a dream, and behold," wow, "a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and wow, the angels of God were descending and ascending and descending on it, and wow, the Lord stood above it and said." So you have that little triple structure. Now, that structure has more to it than just a triple wow. It has this following structure. It has a setting, followed by who was there, the attendants, and then it has a focal point. In chapter 28, it's broken down. The setting, there was a ladder. the attendants were the angels of God. The focus was the Lord standing above it. And that is simply part of the literary structure of the way the Old Testament builds and the way the Hebrew language and the Hebrew narrative style or poetic style is structured. Chapter 29, also in verses 1 through 6, a little bit more spread out, also has a triple henna. And here is where they are. Verse 2, Abraham looked and saw. Our translation wiped out our henna there. It's the word behold, and you've got that in the margin on verse 2. It says literally behold. And wow, a well. So here is the setting. Like there was a ladder in chapter 28, there is a well pointed to deictically. He saw a well in a field, and wow, three flocks of sheep. So the attendants are the sheep. You do have the shepherds with them, but the shepherds were very lazy, as we'll see on later in the context. So the thing that is striking to Jacob is the presence of the sheep. And then you come down to verse 6. He said to them, is it well with him, that is Laban? And they said, it is well. And look, or wow, Rachel, the daughter, is coming with the sheep. So the focus is on Rachel. I don't know the English idiom to use. Well, I think I do. I hope this is not too hard for you to handle. But wow, was she ever stacked? That is the meaning. You come down to verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form, of body, and of face. She was built. And Jacob was attracted to that. Her sister, while Cal, did not attract him, because even murine wouldn't do anything for her eyes. They were dull. And typically Oriental men love flashing, sparkling eyes. And Leah didn't have that, so Leah had dull eyes and was a wild cow, and she was dead. A dog. Okay. So you have then the key elements emphasized in the structure. He appears at the well, he sees the sheep, and he sees Rachel, and loves Rachel. With that, we follow then, following the appearance at the well, you've got the dialogue of the shepherds. Can we outline that way? Jacob's arrival, 1 through 3, and now, second, you've got the shepherd's dialogue or conversation. And that is found in verses 4 through 8. The shepherds were not an enthusiastic bunch. Jacob said to them, verse 4, my brothers, where are you from? And they replied, from Haran we are. No added information, rather brusque reply. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know. Notice the him is in italics, just a very brusque, we know. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And wow, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. So with verses 7 and 8, you have a little emphasis on what kind of character Jacob was. Jacob was a driving kind of man. He didn't like to lose opportunities, and even though he was a stranger, he was bothered by what he saw, because notice in verse 7, it says, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep. Go and pasture them." In other words, get up and get moving. You're just sitting around. And they said, "We cannot till all the flocks are gathered," and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, "then we water the sheep." Why they had to wait, we don't know. Maybe it was because the removing of the stone allowed dust to get into the well, and to move it four or five times a day or more was needless. Maybe it was to get equitable distribution of the water. But whatever it was, it reveals Jacob's character. He said, "I can't stand you guys sitting around. Get up and, for crying out loud, do something with these sheep. Water them, get them out in the pasture, get moving." That's part of the dialogue that follows. With that, you have then, after the dialogue, you have Rachel's appearance. Verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 reads, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with their father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." The appearance of Rachel at the well is significant. Wells in the Old Testament signified God's blessing. Well, signified God's blessing. And the reason they did so is that they were so dependent in the desert area for water. Water sustained life. And when water was given to sustain life, it was believed to be the blessing of God. For example, go back in Genesis 2, chapter 26. Verse 18. Significant that he met Rachel at a well, because a well signified the water which sustained life. Chapter 26, verse 18. "Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped him up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. They dug another well. They quarreled over it, so he named it Sitnah. Verse 22, he moved away from there, dug another well. They did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. And he said, 'At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" A well was significant from the standpoint of showing and indicating God's blessing. And this is what happens in chapter 29. He meets Rachel at a well. This is significant because it shows God's blessing. There are a set of circumstances in chapter 29 indicating or showing God's leading. Chapter 29 has a set of circumstances showing God's leading. For example, in the opening of the chapter, Jacob arrives at the right well. The very well that had been used by his ancestors. Two, the shepherds that he met knew Laban. Third, Rachel arrives at the right time. We'll put Rachel arrives on time. And third, she responds to Jacob. So that geographically he travels, he gets to the right place. When he gets to the right place, the shepherds are there. Do you know Laban? We know Laban. As the conversation ensues with the shepherds, Rachel arrives on time, and she responds to Jacob. Rachel's appearance, and now we come into the arrangement with Laban. Chapter 29, 13 through 19. Starting out with the greeting. Verse 13. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him, kissed him, brought him to his house. Now, how do we explain the enthusiastic greeting? The enthusiastic greeting is easy to explain because a number of years ago, a servant had come from Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. And when he did so, he brought something with him. Go back to chapter 24. When the servant from Abraham had come to find a wife for Isaac, Laban was there. And when the servant arrived, he gave to Rebekah a number of things. Verse 53 of chapter 24. And the servant brought out articles of silver, articles of gold, garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And Laban was there. So in chapter 29, it shouldn't be hard to understand, when Laban hears that another relative has come, that the enthusiasm expressed in verse 13, that he ran out to meet him, he embraced him, and he kissed him, was in the thought that, boy, are we going to get endowed with gold and silver and all these wonderful gifts again? Of course, he was disappointed, but nonetheless, you can explain that warm, very, very warm greeting. We ought to note at this point that Jacob is going to become so involved and so in love with Laban's house that God is going to have to tell him, you made a vow to come back to Bethel. Split. Go over to chapter 31, for example. 31:13. As he is in the house of Laban, God says to him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So he has to be reminded that you've fallen too much in love with the house of Laban. Get out and go back where you vowed to go in the first place. The greeting is followed by the proposal. Verse 15. Laban invites Jacob to stay with him, which he does, according to verse 14, for a month. And his energetic character is proved, once again, by the fact that Laban becomes embarrassed, apparently, and says, you're working for nothing. What can I pay you? So verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And he replies that in the light of his two daughters, he would like to serve, and he would serve in order to gain Rachel for a wife. The agreement in verse 14 or verse 15 that he will agree for wages is the first bit of payback that Jacob is going to get. Because Jacob was a deceiver. And because he was a deceiver, he is going to be deceived. And one of the deceptions is introduced in verse 15 when he says, let's agree for your wages. Anyone know what the deception was? Go over to chapter let's see, where are we? Chapter 31, verse 41. As he's attempting to leave the house of Laban, he says to Laban, "These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. And so Jacob, who deceived his father, is now going to be deceived 10 times over his wages. He paid him one thing, then another thing, and then another, until it wears thin, and he says, 'You have deceived me. You've changed my wages over a period of 20 years. That's part of the retribution that comes back.' Well, following the proposal, you have on the part of Jacob an offer." Chapter 29, verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, apparently not sparkling, but Rachel was beautiful of form and beautiful of face, so that lacking luster in her eyes, he rejects her, and you have a statement of the love of Jacob for Rachel, verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." And there again is a deception. He knew that he would not give him Rachel after 7 years, but rather Leah. So, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Interesting principle that the measure of love is indicated by how fast time went. It just went like that because of the relationship that they had to one another. So that you have the principle stated in that verse. Now, with the deception that comes along in the following context, you have a link back to three other places. So the deception is in verse 20 through verse 30. And there are three distinct allusions to previous incidents. As the narrative continues, Jacob is deceived. He's given Leah, and he had served for Rachel. And upon that deception, you have his words found down in verse 25. "It came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?'" And the link we want to make is, "You have deceived me." And the expression or the verb in Hebrew for deceived is ramah. Now, it's interesting that there is a linguistic and verbal connection between Jacob pointing to Laban and saying, "You ramad me. You are a deceiver." Interesting. Go back to chapter 27 and verse 35. Isaac is describing what his son Jacob had done to him, and when he describes what he had done to him, he says in verse 35, he said, speaking to Esau, Jacob speaking to Esau, or Isaac speaking to Esau, "Your brother came, Ramah." And so the interesting thing is simply this. This is the same word that described him. How could a deceiver point to another person and say, deceiver? Principle. We are blind to our own sins. But see them clearly in others. I've told you this before. I remember in seminary a professor saying, whenever the preacher preaches 3 Sundays in a row on thou shalt not steal, he's stealing. Jacob says, Ramah, you lousy, no good deceiver. And what he is doing, he's looking in a mirror. He was the deceiver. And so you have an interesting principle then, that what he calls Laban is what he was. He was what he called Laban, a deceiver. Interesting parallel and linguistic connection of the two words. When Laban deceives him, coming over to chapter 29, and down to verse 26, when asked about the situation, Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So the word used is firstborn. When Jacob deceived Isaac, what was the motif of that chapter? The motif of that chapter was the issue of the firstborn in chapter 24. But there is a third idea, and that is this. The theme of chapter 29 is serving. The serving of Laban. Isaac serves his relative. For example, if you look at chapter 29, verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years, verse 25. Came about in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you another, the other, for the service which you will serve with me for another 7 years. And verse 30, Jacob went to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Back in the earlier chapter, chapter 27, he had stolen away the birthright, and part of the promise that was given to him is found in chapter 27, and verse 27, 29. May people bow down to you. This is the stolen birthright now. May people bow down to you. Nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. What he got by deception was reversed in chapter 29, so that the theme is serving Laban, and it's the reversal of the stolen birthright. So you have a reversal of the promise made in the stolen birthright. What he thought he had, he didn't have, and it's reversed. Now there's principle in that. Go to Proverbs 11, 18. Proverbs 11, 18. part of the potent lesson that is contained in this chapter is this. Jacob was crafty and deceitful, and God disciplined him by putting him in association with another man that was crafty and deceitful. Let me state that again and then bring a lesson out of it because it's potent. Jacob was crafty and deceitful. And how did God deal with the crafty and deceitful man? By bringing him into contact with another crafty and deceitful man. Can you get a lesson that's coming out of that? When we are thrown in the midst of people that are crafty and deceitful and have all kinds of human weaknesses, we should do two things. One, look in the mirror. They're probably reflecting us. You say, you mean the people that I'm forced to associate are me? Probably. Probably. You know, they do this and that. God is sovereign, isn't he, about who we're in contact with? And therefore, people, if we say, I work with a bunch of jerks, probably significant. You're a jerk. So God disciplines by means of forcing us into associations of those that very much reflect who we are. And that's a tough and that's a hard lesson, but that's what happened with Jacob. God picked out a Laban for Jacob because Jacob needed to see Jacob in the mirror and see who he really and truly was. Chapter 11. When I say something like you are, you understand, we are, I always teach with the mirror at the back. So if I say, maybe you're a jerk, I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm looking at one in the mirror in the back, so don't be offended. Chapter 11, it's always been difficult to me to understand how one person could quote-unquote preach to another, because when we look in the mirror, we all have such great weaknesses that we have to port them out corporately, not in the terms of pointing the finger at anybody. Chapter 11 and verse 18 of Proverbs. The wicked earns deceptive wages. Deceptive wages literally in Hebrew is wages of deception. It's the payback you get for being a deceiver. The wicked earns the payback for being deceptive, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. So you've got a good illustration of this proverb and what is happening with Jacob. Proverbs 22, verse 8. By the way, Moffat's old translation of Proverbs 11:18 is this. It is not real what a bad man gains. Proverbs 22, verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity. There's our principle of sowing and reaping. And the rod of his fury will perish. The idea involved, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. It's simply saying harvest time will answer all the questions. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8. Hosea 8 and verse 7. For they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Notice the principle of sowing and reaping. The same book, chapter 10. Hosea 10, 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Until he comes to rain righteousness on you, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your way and in your numerous warriors. So notice again the principle of sowing and reaping. Back to chapter 29. of Genesis. It's interesting. I think we can fairly say that Jacob has changed. And I think it's the thing that changed him was the meeting of God at Bethel. And the reason we know he has changed is that Jacob, who was such a deceiver, is no longer that. As a matter of fact, he comes back, comes through in chapter 29 as a man of his word. I will serve 7 years for Rachel. He kept his word and did it. He didn't get Rachel. He was deceived. He said, I will serve 7 more years for Rachel. He did it. He kept his word. So from this point on, really, Jacob is very much a man of his word, and it is doubtless because in the context he has met God. Now we have just time enough to introduce the next theme, and that is the children of Israel. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel. And we have a section now dealing with the children of Israel. And it is chapter 29, verse 31, down through chapter 30 and verse 34. A very interesting principle underlies all of this. As you see the beginning of the building of the nation of Israel, from which blessing is going to come, everybody is a scoundrel. I mean, it's really hard to keep up with, I mean, who's fooling who? And the point is, everybody's fooling everybody. Laban deceives Jacob. Jacob deceives his father. And this is all the fruit of deception. And if there's anything that comes through as prominent as this, that God is so sovereign that sin as they will and lie as they will, He is so in control that His plan works out. You know where all this is going to eventuate? The birth of Jesus. That's where it's all going to lead. And it shows that God, above all else, is not defeated. He is not hindered. He is not stopped by sin. As a matter of fact, though not condoning it, it is all utilized, and this will all eventuate in great, 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 great blessing. And when you read these chapters and you see of the deception and the lying, would you believe this will eventuate in Jesus' birth? And when you look at the cross, which is the grossest injustice ever done, the crucifixion of the Son of God will do what? Bring us our salvation. God is sovereign in every sense of the word. And therefore, we're going to have now a section on the birth of the children of Israel. And we start out with the sons of Jacob by Leah. The sons of Jacob by Leah. 31-35. Leah will demonstrate a tremendous principle. It will demonstrate the principle in verses 31 through 35 that so many women are deluded by. Nobody else in the world has ever been able to help this man, but I will save him. I can love this man enough to change him. That has got to be one of the greatest feminine delusions ever. And she is going to think in this chapter that I can do something, I can be something, I'll cause Jacob to love me. And Jacob never loves her. And she attempts it once, she attempts it twice, she attempts it 3 times, and finally gives up and says, with the birth of the final child in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And turns her eyes away from trying to gain the love of Jacob. And in turn says, I will devote everything this time, in contrast to the others, to the Lord. And if you read through the verses, notice her hope verse 32. Leah conceived, bore a son, named him Reuben. She said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. No, Leah, it doesn't work that way. Verse 33, she conceived again, bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard of that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And again, the attempt. Verse 34, she conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I bore him three times, but it doesn't work. And when she learns to find that God is her hope, and that it is a delusion to think you can do anything or love a man enough to change him, then things shift for her, and we'll pick up with that point in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that through the teaching of the word of God, we will learn how to live in Christ's name. Amen.